Reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. And shall we stand to honor God's word?
When therefore it was evening, and on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples there rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. You have received, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, the disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Because they who do not see and yet believe it." May the Lord add his blessings to his word today. Amen.
You may be seated. There will be no special music today. The Lauderdales have had quite a week of illness, and they're still coughing and congestion, and we're sorry for that, but we just pray that they'll be feeling better through this week. And shall we remain seated as we sing number 499, "Open Our Eyes, Lord." Open Our Eyes, Lord, number 499. Time of personal prayer.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, down here on earth to teach us how to live. And we thank you, Father, that he gave up his life for our sins so that one day we would live with you in heaven. Thank you for this body of Christ that meets here each week. We thank you for our teaching elder, Lord, and as he brings us the message that you have for today, that you have laid upon his heart, we pray that you would bless him mightily. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning. How many of you, like me, feel you've been here all day? I'll keep you just a little longer, but what a tremendous celebration we have already had this morning of the resurrection with the morning sunrise service that we spell S-U-N-R-I-S-E. Not S-U-N, but S-O-N-R-I-S-E, sunrise service. We've celebrated this morning one of the most beautiful symbols, I believe, of what the resurrection of Jesus means to each of us. And by that I mean the baptisms that we were able to celebrate in with these four precious young children who have given their hearts and life to Christ. And I want to remind you that water baptism is the gospel in miniature. It really is. We see through that that it shows how we are buried together with him, and by being baptized into his death, and then how we are raised together with him to walk in newness of life. Of course, we need to understand that water baptism is a sign of something that has already been experienced in the heart and life of the individual. We do not believe that water baptism saves, but we do believe that it is a profession of faith, and that it is a first step of obedience to the Lord's command, and so, therefore we do it. But it's a wonderful picture of what has already taken place in the life of a person who has given their heart and life to Christ. I want to remind you that the key statement in what I said earlier was together with him, because Jesus died on the cross for us and for our sin, and he was raised again for our justification. And so we see that, and we understand that in his raising, that includes not only our position in Christ, but the forgiveness of our sin. And so Jesus died for sin, that you and I might die to sin. And he was raised again as proof positive that God accepted that sacrifice, his work on our behalf. And so we are raised to walk with him in the new birth, and we walk a brand new life. Did any of you come from the south this morning? When you pulled into the parking lot, you no doubt saw a statement on our church sign that caught my eye earlier in the week, and I had to put it up there. It said that the resurrection was God's amen to Christ's comment, "It is finished." I love that. I love that. When Jesus said it is finished, what he meant was the work of redemption has been accomplished, that you and I can now have the full benefit of his work on the cross. I want to direct you to a text of Scripture this morning. And God raised Christ, we know, as a seal of approval on that work. And Paul painted a vivid, striking, arresting, and important picture of the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And you'll find that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to direct your attention, first of all, to verses 12 through 19. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is known as the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It is the most detailed and most specific account of what resurrection means. And so, in the middle of that discussion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 12, we come to some very, very important teaching. And I direct your attention to, is everyone there with us today? I want to look with you there beginning in verse 12. Is everyone there? If you're not there, say, oh me. Okay, no oh me, so we're all there. Okay. All right, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then what I do this morning is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. And your faith also is vain. Moreover, even we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, this is a powerful word, your faith is worthless. Why? You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are, of all men on this planet and women on this planet, to be most to be pitied. Powerful, powerful comments. You know, some of the Gentiles saying this is not surprising when you study the history of the time period, especially the Greek philosophy that was at its heyday during Paul's ministry time that Paul preached the Word of God. You know, there were Epicurean philosophers, there were Stoic philosophers, and they believed that death was the end of man's existence. In fact, in the city of Athens, in Paul's day, there hung a motto in one of the public buildings there that said these words, "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." I think Paul would disagree. I think Paul disagreed vehemently. And so the Greeks, we are told, seek for wisdom. They think that their rational minds were everything. That's why Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, what is it? The power of God leading to salvation. And so for them, it was foolishness. And in Acts 17, when Paul entered the city of Athens, which at the time was the hotbed of Epicurean and Stoic Greek philosophies, some of them, the Bible says, began to sneer at him when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead. They began to giggle and they began to laugh and they began to mock and they began to sneer at this idea of resurrection. And there are millions of people today who sneer at the idea of life after death, of resurrection. They think that it is irrational and silly-minded to believe either in the resurrection of Jesus or anyone else for that matter. However, in the text we've read from 1 Corinthians 15, it underscores that resurrection is not a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. As a matter of fact, it's essential to the gospel, and it's essential to Christian living. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are still in sin. We are still under the just condemnation of God. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, we have no hope beyond this life. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, as the saying goes. If Jesus did not come back from the grave, from being deceased, then we will certainly not be raised. If we are not raised spiritually with Him right now, then there is no way that we can live the Christian life. Beloved, I want you to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is one of the hinges that opens and closes the door of salvation. How dare there be men standing behind sacred desks today that say there is no resurrection, that the resurrection isn't important, that what is important is the example that Jesus left. Oh, beloved, I think Paul is very upset. Well, maybe he's not, because God's wiping every tear from his eye. But I think he would cringe if he were here today to hear so much being said negatively about the resurrection. This morning I'm going to preach a message that I have borrowed from a question that Paul, the apostle, asked Felix and Agrippa when he was providing a formal defense before them of why he was preaching Jesus Christ. And Paul, from the outset, let them know that the charges brought against him from the Jews was due, in fact, to that he preached the resurrection from the dead. Then he asked this all-important question. Why, he said, O King, why, King Agrippa, why, King Felix, why is it considered incredible if God does raise the dead? Is that such a hard thing for God to do? I love that question because so many think today that the story of Christ's resurrection is too incredible to believe. Too incredible. And I ask you, Christians, are they just silly-minded people with low IQs? I mean, myself excluded because I do have a low IQ. But are Christians just silly-minded people who are being duped? I mean, is it too incredible to believe that Jesus rose from the dead when so many people around us buy into more incredible and irrational views? Let me ask you, is reincarnation a less incredible view of what happens after death? Is the idea that we are the offspring of aliens from another universe a more credible viewpoint? Does the idea that our fate is governed by the stars and our horoscopes and the planets, is that a more credible view? What about the theory of evolution? Don't get me started on that. But what about it? Cal Thomas said in the last conference I heard him speak, said, we wonder why there is so much violence and murder and immorality when we teach our children from early on that they are nothing more than a garden salad. A little more complex, but still nothing more than vegetables. Has there been one shred of fossilized evidence ever found that shows evolution between the species? I'll tell you. Zero. Not there. Can we really believe in a theory that there was once this gigantic explosion that brought order out of chaos? I love what R.C. Sproul said about that. He said, I have never seen an explosion create order. Never. Chaos, yes. Never order. Can we believe in a theory that sets the age of this universe so far back in time that the sun, which is getting smaller, we know that. So what does it mean if the sun is getting smaller? Come on, folks, pop quiz. It used to be larger, right? If it's getting smaller, it used to be larger. I mean, I'm no scientist, but at least I can figure that out. And if the age of the universe is as old as they say it is, then the sun would have been so large that our planet would not even have had a chance of surviving. It would have been blown up, burned up long ago. If you accept any of the worldviews I mentioned above, then all I can ask you is who is more silly-minded and who is really being duped? This morning, I'm going to try to show you why it isn't incredible for God to raise the dead by examining with you the evidence for Christ's resurrection. Now, you may think an apology or a defense of the resurrection is lost on those who already profess to believe it, but there may just be a skeptic or two in here this morning. And even if you do believe it, how many of you could possibly provide an accurate defense, an accurate apology for the reason of this hope that lies within you to those who are lost? This will be a topical message. Don't worry, I'll repent next week and go back to preach expositorily. But this is going to be a topical, and what I want to do is examine just a couple of the evidences with you. If we were here today examining all the evidences for Christ's resurrection, we'd be here the rest of the day. But to be nice and to be, you know, sensitive to you, many of you being here from early this morning, I'm only going to limit it to two, okay? First, there is the eyewitness evidence, And then there is the experiential evidence. Now, in other words, first, Christ was seen alive by many, many eyewitnesses after his death and resurrection. And second, there is evidence, there is the evidence of his resurrection that comes from those who have experienced the power of his resurrection in a changed life. I'm one of them, are you? In a changed life. Well, first let's note the wealth of eyewitness evidence. Someone has said, and I wholeheartedly agree, that there's more historical evidence for Christ's resurrection than there is for most of what is written in our school history textbooks. And I agree with that. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians, but let's go to the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians, where we find this list, impressive list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. It is an amazing list. It includes prophets, Peter, the apostles, 500 people, and it is only a representative list. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't even take into account. It leaves out the women who were the first ones to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The women knew first. And that in itself is one of the strongest evidences that Jesus Christ came from the grave. And you say, how is that? Well, Jesus chose to reveal himself to certain women, and that is significant because women were considered in that culture to be liars. You think? Yeah. They were considered to be liars. Matter of fact, they couldn't even testify before the Sanhedrin because the rabbis had long taught that all women were liars and could not be trusted, tracing it all the way back to Eve. And so if the resurrection was a fabrication, why would the gospel writers add fuel to the fire by having women be the first ones who saw Jesus Christ alive? Now, the first of these eyewitnesses in our text are the prophets. I want you to see this in verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, which by also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and now watch this, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. Okay? First on the list are those who saw the resurrection prophetically. Prophetically. The phrase, according to the old Scriptures, the Scriptures refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. The resurrection was not a fabrication produced by the early church because it has been part of God's revealed plan for the Messiah from the very beginning. Now, there are two wonderful examples of that. One is in the preaching of Peter in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The other is the preaching of Paul in Pisidian Antioch. And in the interest of time, we're not going to go to those texts. Let me give them to you. You can jot them down, and I encourage you to read those passages as soon as you're able. They're rich, and you'll get much out of them. But Acts 2, verses 22 through 34, that's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Acts 13, verses 26 through 39, and that is Paul's preaching at Pisidian Antioch. But let me just say this, that Peter, in that text of Psalm in Acts 2, uses Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, as evidence that God spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he keys in on the words, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter reminds the Jews that David could not have been talking about himself in that text because he was dead, he was buried, and his tomb was still with the Jews even to that day. They knew where it was. He calls David a prophet who looked into the future and saw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Peter reminded them that Jesus did not see corruption or decay. He was not in the tomb long enough to have corruption or decay. It was a promise that God made to Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah. You will not suffer decay. And He didn't. It's interesting that Peter made references to David's tomb because it was there for anyone who wanted to go to it. And what interests me is that the Jewish leaders knew the tomb where Jesus had been placed. And if they had wanted to stop this whole fledgling movement called Christianity in their time, all they would have had to have done is go to the tomb and produce the decaying body. But they didn't because they couldn't. It wasn't there. Paul in his preaching also uses Psalm 16, but he first uses Psalm 2 and the words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul said that those words applied to the resurrection of Jesus, where his earthly body was raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And in that sense, the resurrection and ascension both certify that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, because Jesus went back to heaven with something he didn't have before he got here. He went back to heaven with a body, a glorified body. And so Paul then uses Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16, the same one that Peter used, to indicate that God planned to and promised to raise Jesus from the dead. And he made the same point about David's tomb being with them, but not the tomb of Christ. Well, there's so many other texts that strongly imply the resurrection. One that immediately comes to my mind is Isaiah chapter 53. And it is a breathtaking passage about the work of the cross. But the last few verses of that text strongly imply that the one who is called the suffering servant or the suffering slave would also be raised. I'll tell you what, let's go there. Can we do that for just a minute? Take a sidetrack. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Actually, this whole chapter is about the work of the Messiah. And it follows perfectly the arrest, the trial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, of Jesus. It's an amazing text, but I want to drop down with you. Is everybody there? Drop down to verse 7 with me. Listen to this. He, speaking of this suffering slave, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Beloved, this we see the suffering slave here is a submissive slave. And this talks about it's his legal language. It's talking about the trial of Christ. It's talking about as he was led into those various trials, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He didn't say anything, even though every one of those trials that he experienced that night were illegal. He didn't say. He voluntarily allowed this to happen. Verse 8 also contains something of his trial. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Again, we see the trial of Christ and the idea of him being taken away immediately. Do you know what that refers to? That refers to the fact that once the death sentence was pronounced, Christ was immediately taken out and crucified, which in itself was also illegal. There was no appeal to be made. And you could appeal a death sentence like we can in ours. But there was no appeal made. Jesus was taken away. And the idea he was taken away immediately. It also refers to his death. He was cut off. Did you notice that? From the land of the living. He was cut off from the land of the living. In verse 5, he even mentioned that he was pierced through. Pierced through. And Psalm 22, one of the Messianic Psalms, tells us just how that happened. For the writer says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Again, referring to crucifixion. And David could not have been referring to himself or anyone else. There's no shred of historical evidence that anyone in David's time was ever killed by that form of execution. And there is no record in any Old Testament that I have found of anybody dying by having their hands and their feet pierced. He's talking about the cross of Christ. Now look at verse 9. This is interesting. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Now, do you see that? Again, a description of his death. He was crucified where? Between two malefactors, between two criminals, between two thieves that rightfully deserved their punishment. But then notice, it also refers to his burial. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. So in his death, he was with a rich man. Verse 10, look at this. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him by putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now, does that not make you scratch your head? It should. Here's the suffering servant. He's cut off, right? Right? We read that. He's cut off from the land of the living. He's buried. So how do you explain the fact that in verse 10, what we have here strongly implies resurrection? God gave him many offspring through it and prolonged his days. And that Hebrew word prolong means to stretch something out. So here you have the suffering servant who's pierced, cut off, crushed, gave himself as an offering for sin. What does that imply? Can I suggest what that implies? There were not, going through the city of Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, any half-killed lambs. Their throats were slit, they were bleeding, and they died. The sacrifices weren't wounded, they were slain. Their throats were cut, and in spite of all that is said about the death of this suffering servant, it still says his days are prolonged. It still says he has a portion or inheritance. It still says he will divide the spoils of his victory with the strong and the great. Wait a minute. How does the death of the servant become victory? One word. Resurrection. Resurrection. That's the only way it could happen. Beloved, the prophets were eyewitnesses because the Holy Spirit revealed to them the resurrection of the Messiah. Now let's move rather quickly back in 1 Corinthians 15 through the rest of these evidences, or these eyewitnesses rather. To those who saw the resurrection prophetically, Paul moves to those who were there to see the resurrection personally. And I want to give this as a side note. Even the disciples, even the followers of Jesus had a hard time with his resurrection, even after he gave them evidence of it. It wasn't something that they just bought into lock, stock, and barrel. Didn't we read about Thomas? What did Thomas say? "I'm not going to believe unless I can thrust that finger into the wrist and shove my hand in his side." And so they didn't accept it immediately. Now, they were slow to accept it. First, there is Peter. Cephas, or Cephas, is Peter there. In verse 5. He was raised on the third, it goes back, he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas or Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to Peter. Now, he is apparently the first man that Jesus appeared to. So you remember that when Mary came back with news that the tomb was empty, that John and Peter got into a foot race to the tomb, and John beats him to the tomb, but he just steps and kind of peeks in. Peter goes rushing into the tomb, and he looks and he sees it and takes in the whole picture. He sees the grave clothes of Christ, the windings, and they weren't unwound as if someone unwound his body. They were just laying there in a bunch like the body had just passed through it. And he took note of that. And they left and they went for their homes. But apparently, Jesus appeared to Peter before evening, because when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus see Christ, and we looked at them this morning, but when they saw Christ and they go back to Jerusalem, Jesus comes into the midst. Well, before that, they come in and they say, "We have seen the Lord." And they said, "Yes, he's appeared to Peter," or Simon, "also." And so he was apparently the first man to be the eyewitness of his resurrection. Paul mentions next that Jesus appeared to the 11. He said, then he appeared to the 11, right? In our text, he said, he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 11. To the 11. Now, we know what happened. We know that there was actually only 10 there that first night, that Thomas wasn't there. And that the very moment the disciples from Emmaus came in, while they were still speaking, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And they thought that they were seeing a ghost. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And so Jesus showed them his hands and his feet. And he encouraged them. He said, "Touch me. Feel me. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have." And so he even eats a piece of fish before them. Thomas was not there, and he would not believe. 1 week later, Jesus appeared to all 11 and reprimanded Thomas for his lack of faith. Beloved, listen, the disciples talked to Jesus after his death and resurrection. They fellowshipped with Jesus after his death and resurrection. They ate with him. They fellowshipped with him. For a period of 40 days after his resurrection. I'd say that's pretty solid evidence. The next eyewitnesses were a group of 500 together. I want to show you that. After that, he appeared to more, verse 6, to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 at the same time. Now, I want you to take a look around the room. We have probably less than 100 people in here, right? Five times that many people were personal eyewitnesses at one time to the resurrection of Christ. Now, listen, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he even makes mention that the greatest majority of those were still alive when he wrote that text. Now, I know that many claim today that this was mass hallucination. Mass hallucination, that 500 people saw exactly the same hallucination. Now, someone asked a prominent psychiatrist if he thought 500 people could all have the same hallucination at the same time. And he asked the questioner why he was asking such a question. And the man said, because the Bible says that 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive after his death. The psychiatrist said, if they all had the very same vision, that would be a greater miracle than one raise from the dead. Finally, Jesus appeared to Paul. He appeared in his glorified state. Paul was on his way to Damascus to drag believers back to jail. Jesus supernaturally manifested himself to him. He saved him, and then he used him to be the chief apologist for the resurrection to the Gentiles. And everywhere Paul went, he preached the resurrection of Christ. And so, like I said, that's only a partial list of eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. But in my mind, it is clear and it's compelling. And I haven't left a lot of time to deal with the experiential evidence, the second evidence of Christ's resurrection. So I'll be brief as possible. By experiential, I mean to say the evidence for Christ's resurrection that comes in the power of a changed life. Do you know every time someone is born again, every time someone is saved, every time someone's life is changed, that's a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many, many of these examples. And there are two categories of people in the New Testament whose lives were miraculously changed through contact with the risen Christ. The first, there were his friends, and then there were some of his foes. Now, first his friends. After Christ's arrest, after his death, after his burial, the remaining 11 disciples were so scared and hiding, and they were weak and timid. They were worried and no doubt thought that they might all suffer the same fate that Jesus did. They're frightened. They're huddled together, the scripture says, for fear of the Jews. But all of them were transformed into bold witnesses who died preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of the 12 disciples, 10 died martyrs' deaths for their belief in Christ's resurrection and their belief in Him as the Son of God. And that's significant because if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then His disciples certainly knew that. And people may even want to die for something they believe to be true, but who would die for something they knew to be false? Ten people would not all give their lives for something they knew to be a lie. Josh McDowell puts it well. He said, Jesus' followers could not have faced torture and death unless they were convinced of His resurrection. The unanimity of their message and course of conduct was amazing. If they were deceivers, it's hard to explain why one of them didn't break down under pressure. Peter is a prime example of this change, isn't he? We give Peter, a bad name a lot, and a lot of it's deserved, because he really was the disciple with the hoof and mouth disease, right? He was always sticking his foot into his mouth, always brash, always, Lord, if those other guys, if they fall away, I'm going to follow you. And he did, in essence, follow him. He only followed him far off, not close enough to be identified with him, but he followed him, you remember, to the place where he was arrested and to the place where they were having some of the trials. And he had told Jesus, listen, if everyone else denies you, I won't. And then he proceeded three times to vehemently deny that he ever knew Christ. And Peter was one of those 11 who were huddled together for fear of the Jews. But later in Acts, we find this same man boldly preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, standing toe-to-toe with the most influential and powerful men of Israel and saying, when beaten and commanded not to preach Jesus anymore, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's not the same Peter we see in the Gospels. The second category of changed lives in the New Testament is even more powerful evidence of Christ's resurrection, because some of his foes were actually changed by it. And one of those foes was from his own household, his half-brother James. The Bible tells us that none of Jesus' brothers, none of his flesh and blood brothers, believed in him. They thought he was out of his mind. They didn't accept him while he was walking on this earth. And so James is one of those brothers who didn't believe in him. Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except where? Among his own family and among his own countrymen. And yet, how do you explain this fact that his own half-brother, James, became known as a pillar in the church? Well, how did that happen? How did James, who didn't believe in Jesus, how did he become a pillar in the first century church? Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. It says there he appeared to James. After his death, he appeared to James. A myth about resurrection or dreams about such a thing for that matter cannot honestly lead to that kind of change of heart. The last James saw of his brother was when he was hanging on the cross. The only reasonable explanation is that Christ did indeed rise from the dead and appeared to him just as the scripture said. And by the way, James was one of the first ones to be martyred. How does one account for that change? Well, what about Paul's change? I mean, we know him as Paul, but before he was Paul, he was Saul, right? He was not just ambivalent toward Christ, he was antagonistic toward Christ. He actually persecuted and tried to lay waste the church. He was even standing there holding the coats. He said, guys, you can't hit, your aim's not good enough. Let me hold your coat so you can hit Stephen better. And he held the coats as those who pelted the first Christian martyr, Stephen, with stones. Now, you can say that guilt may have led him to stop persecuting believers. But what can explain why he now preached the faith he once tried so earnestly to destroy? It is only the resurrection of Christ. It had to be a radical confrontation with the living Christ. By the way, Paul references that at least five times in the New Testament. That radical, radical event. Beloved, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we say we believe in the resurrection. We say that Jesus rose from the dead. There is a plethora of real, tangible, credible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead that I say could hold up in a court of law because it's so extensive. You know, I know, and I apologize if this is one of your favorite songs, but every time I hear this line and this hymn, I kind of cringe a little. And we love to sing it. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, you know something, beloved? That's terrible theology. Because my understanding and conviction about the resurrection doesn't rest in some feeling in my heart. It's based on tangible, credible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Prophets saw it. People who were personal eyewitnesses to that resurrection proclaimed it. I myself have been changed forever by it. So we should proclaim that to others, and we should live in its power every day. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? He says that I want to know him and what? The power of his resurrection. That's what we all need to experience. That compelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us and molding us and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, I could say more, but I'm going to stop here. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll sing a hymn to close. And remember, we will not be having services tonight because we had sunrise service this morning. And you spend that time with your families. Let us bow our heads and our hearts, and let us pray to close today. Father, the evidence for your resurrection of Christ is compelling. We have all the evidence that I have set before your people today and much, much more. But Father, the resurrection is meaningless unless we live in its power. And so, Father, I would pray that you would help me and that you would help all of us to learn what it means to know you and the power of Christ's resurrection in our life personally and individually every day. Father, may we live far above the pain and the pangs of temptation May we live above the sin which so easily entangles us. And may we learn to run with patience and great endurance the race you set before us. And the only way we can do that is if we look unto Jesus, who is the author, the originator, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just settle it in every one of our hearts today that he is risen, and he is risen indeed. And because he has come back from the grave, and because he now lives and intercedes for us, we can live in the power of a resurrected life. Help us all to do that, Father. We beg and we pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.